Our focus is chapter verse 3 through 17. We'll go ahead and read 1 through 17. So verse 1, I'll read, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us."
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne.
"For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls." "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him.
For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son
If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?
But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons.
Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the spirits and live?
For a few days, chasten us from sinning past them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness.
Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees,
and make straight paths. Thank you. It's okay. Yeah. The Lord, we are one, you know, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed.
Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled.
Lest there be any fornicator,
For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And you may be seated. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you wrote it, and we know that we can only learn it if you teach it. And we just pray that you would come upon our time now in our ears and this passage, and just help us to rightly divide it so that we could, so that we can grow closer to you, Lord, and more obedient and more in love with you. And we just pray that you'd wash us with the water of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So yeah, that was fun. You know, reading the word together, and we get through the passage that we're going to look at. So yeah, we are in Hebrews 12, and we looked last week at the fact that we're in a race. You know, it's a marathon, and the great aid that we have in the race is we have Jesus to fix our eyes on. You know, he's the author and finisher of our faith. Philippians chapter 1 says that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we have that assurance, that blessed assurance that he began the work in us. We didn't initiate it with him, and we just responded to him. Colossians 2 says, just as you received Christ Jesus, continue in him. And so how did I receive Christ Jesus? With all my spiritual gifts and abilities and my righteousness? No, I'm just a filthy sinner. I finally came to my senses that I'm a sinner and I need a savior. And the good news is, the same way that we are justified, that's how we are sanctified, and that's how we'll be glorified. We'll be glorified by grace and mercy, and we are sanctified by grace and mercy. And again, the context of the whole book, the writer is writing to Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians who are facing persecution and who are tempted to go back to the temple and to the old rituals and to not stick with just Jesus, but the writer is trying to show them that just Jesus, only Jesus, is more than enough, more than better than all these other things of the old system. And not only that, but the old system was all pointing toward Jesus, and he is the fulfillment of that. So we're going to look at the discipline of God today, and the main point is that, you know, God disciplines those that he loves. And so if you're being under any form of discipline with the Lord, you feel like he is has you in time out, or he's talking to you, or maybe he's even scourging you. Maybe he's got you, he's told you to go out and get a switch pull a switch off the willow tree or something, you know, and we have some nods there. Maybe someone's experienced that. For our family, it was a belt, you know, and I say up front, I'm so thankful for my parents. I was adopted, you know, and I know my backstory. I would not have had a dad. I am very thankful for my dad, and my dad, my mom disciplined us, but they didn't abuse us. And so I'm thankful for that. So how much more, that's the whole point of this passage. I'll tell you ahead of time, how much more, you know, our parents disciplined us for a time, right? To help us for life down here. The Lord is disciplining us for eternity. He's preparing us for eternity, like the Christmas hymn, Away in the Manger, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. He's fitting us for heaven, you know. I'm going to be thankful for that last final touch when I drop dead or the rapture happens, because that's when it's going to be all the way done and completed. But until, as long as we're down here, he's got something for us to work on. So anyway, let's just work through the passage. We're going to look at the discipline, but before we get to that, a little bit about suffering. Verse 3, for consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Again, we're running our marathon. It's easy to get to wear out, you know, when you're running a race. Do we have any long distance runners in the group? There, we got one right there. Yeah. So, just clarifying formally. So don't ask John to sign up for a 26 mile route. What is it? Yeah, that's what the marathon is, right? 26.2 miles. So, did you do those?
Yep.
There you go. So we got the wrong person up here talking, maybe. So, but yeah, you hit the wall, right? And it's easy to want to give up, but then you got the second wind, I guess, that can kick in or whatever. So for us, whatever suffering they were going through, and it says earlier chapters, some of them had to endure the plundering of their own goods, obviously kicked out of their families, you know, and kicked out of the synagogue. And for us, it could be that and something more, something less. But let's just all compare ourselves to what Jesus endured. And Jesus, you know, it says here, again, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. What hostility, you know, at the cross, you know, that even just in his life, the hostility and the jealousy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders. And then just though he knew that one would betray him, it's still in human terms, it was devastating to have someone as close to him as Judas. No doubt he had close fellowship with Judas as much as he could, knowing that Judas was a devil or was possessed, you know, was not converted, but he loved Judas, right? And Judas betrayed him. And just by the way, verse 4, speaking to us, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Maybe some of you have. Maybe you told someone you're a Christian, they've popped you in the mouth and made your nose bleed or whatever. But this, speaking of, you know, bleeding to the ground and dying for our faith, that hasn't happened to us yet. You know, it could happen to any one of us. But think of what Jesus went through, striving against sin, even to the point of bloodshed. Again, betrayed by Judas, deserted, the disciples desert him. Before that happens, he's in the garden praying, and the Bible says that he was in such turmoil that he was sweating. His sweat became like drops of blood. Some think that they were just like drops of blood. Others say there was an actual medical condition where blood was coming out of his pores. But Either way, I just know we know he was in agony knowing what he was about to face, that separation from his father, and then arrested and then mocked and beaten and, beaten to a pulp, really. Isaiah would say in Isaiah 52, 53, not recognizable as a man, and then beaten up, blindfolded and beaten up by the Romans, and then Pilate having him scourged, that cat of nine tails, that whip that had pieces of metal and glass in it. And so it's not just a whipping like we think of with the switch, but he was literally getting shredded, I don't know the past tense of that, but his organs exposed, and he could have bled to death, he didn't maintain enough strength to get to that cross. And then just the torture of the cross, we talked about that last week. So he did all that for us, and he endured that. And so listen to this comparison here from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, speaking to us: for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? So we can be beaten for our faults. But then Peter says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And I love this next verse, and it quotes the Old Testament: who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So I love that, because we all suffer, right? We all at some point, we may suffer unjustly. That's what I like about the Psalms, because in one breath, David's saying, forgive my iniquities, but get my enemies, And that's our life too. We know that it's both end. I know that I'm a sinner, and I sometimes can't tell what my suffering is from, whether it's just a consequence of my own sin or weakness or persecution or both. But I love that where Peter says, Jesus, by the way, committed no sin, and look how badly he suffered. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, not might suffer, but will suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12. All of us who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. And then Paul, when he was coming back from his first missionary journey in Acts 14:22, he says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So we're on our way to heaven, but it's going to be a bumpy, hard ride often. But again, another encouragement, what he went through and what he promises for us, Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Rejoice. What's our response? It's just counterintuitive, we'd say, in the counseling world. When that's going on, this is the response Jesus encourages us in. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I like to say, just dance a jig when you're being persecuted. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're going through the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday nights with John Corson, and we'll just see how much Jeremiah went through for 40 years, no converts, and all kinds of persecution. So that's our example. Then the writer goes on here in verse 5, and he says to them, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. The exhortation, and now he's going to quote Proverbs chapter 3 here. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So I love that. It's an exhortation which speaks to us as sons. It's an assurance. It's another assurance of our salvation, that God punishes us or that he corrects us. His correction isn't just to be punitive. Again, a wonderful verse for you to jot down would be 1 Corinthians 11:32. Paul says that when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But he, just like a father, we're going to see in our text here, loves his son, and so he chastens him, he disciplines him, he corrects him. God does that for us to show us that he loves us. Now, I'd rather get a box of candy, you know, or a new toy. And God does do those things for us too, but he cares about us and he wants to correct us. And again, it's not always getting a whipping or getting spanked. It's chastening, discipline. It's the Greek word there. We just talk about training, you know, discipleship. Train up a child in the way that he should go, right? And when he is old, he won't depart. And so that is, it involves all of that. But again, the Proverbs, I think the Proverbs are a good example of that. When it says that he says, my son, do not despise. And he addresses him, like it says in verse 5, this exhortation speaks to us as to sons and daughters. And I looked it up on my Power Bible, and the Proverbs uses the term my son 23 times in those 31 Proverbs, 23 times, my son, my son, my son, my daughter, my child. It's all from a heart of love. And you know this passage too, Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. So again, it's all out of love. And those of us that have been fathers, when we're kids, when we're younger, and the dad's about to spank you and says, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it'll hurt you, we're like, yeah, right. And why don't we trade places? You know, and I wouldn't say that out loud, but you know, that doesn't make sense. But then you become a father and you do those things, and then you come up with these other things because you don't really want your child to hurt. You come up with, I'll leave it at that. I'll leave it at that. But you know what I'm thinking, don't you? Okay, reminder spanks, but I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there. So carrying on. And by the way, this passage, wouldn't you agree, it just does speak for itself and doesn't need commentary. But since I'm up here, I'll try to give some commentary to it. So verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So again, it's the confirmation that he cares about us. I've heard this from others, and I think I've experienced it, but you might wonder, or maybe when you were younger or now or whenever, you know, how come I always get caught when I do these things, but my friends never get caught? And it could be in big part because they don't belong to him, you know, and God's just not going to let you get away with it. I pondered telling this story, and it's fairly embarrassing, but I got to tell it. I remember right around 1990, in the 90s, the early 90s, I worked this office job, and I had a guy that I'm still friends with. We shared an office, and we were just, I don't know what we were talking about. And I confess this cynicism in my heart, but I never liked being sold. And you don't have to shout out, but how many of you like to be sold? Like when someone's talking to you, you can tell they're just trying to sell you something. They don't really care about you. So I kind of had an overreaction to that. And I said to my friend, you know what? On one of our lunch breaks, let's go over to the Toyota dealer, and I'm going to talk to them, because I couldn't stand the way car salesmen would just, you know, come upon you. I didn't know I was going to marry the daughter of a car salesman. My father-in-law, he wasn't just a car salesman. He owned a dealership, you know. But I will say, and he knows this because he's in heaven, my father-in-law, Al Jansen, he was not the typical salesman. He was a quiet man who just knew, how to take care of people. He really did. He had this Chevy dealer in Podunk, Iowa, no offense, but Sydney, Iowa, population 1,000, and people, if you build it, they will come. And people came from all around, and he had a very successful car business, and he just knew how to turn a deal and treat people right, right? He wasn't the kind, like other experience I'd have. I don't know about you, but I'd go to look for a car at you know, some dealership. There's no one's around, it's just cars. And you show up, you get out of your car, look at the car, and like the guy came out of nowhere. You know, it's just, he's on you. He's on you. So back to my story. I said, let's go over to one of our lunch times, and we'll talk to the guy, and I'll get him all. I'll be interested. We'll get right down to the signing, and then we'll walk out. You know. So I thought that was gonna somehow cure my cynicism toward a salesman. So my friend agreed to it, and we went one day, and we show up at the dealer, and the salesman comes up, and it's this guy from my old church, like the nicest guy you'd ever want to know, the most humble guy you'd ever want to know. And I was like, oh, Lord, you got me, you know. It's just like, so that wasn't a woodshed experience, but it was very humbling and very, definitely it was the Lord, you know. He said, it's okay, you don't have to be so cynical, you know. And this is not the cure of cynicism. So that's one of my examples. So where are we? Verse 8, but verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I mean, again, that verse speaks for itself, right? It reminds me of that verse in Timothy that says, bodily exercise is good for now, but godliness is good for eternity, right? This is about our eternity. And so whatever you're going through now, if there's any part of it that you sense is God's discipline, just know, again, it is for your good. And again, I'm very thankful for my, I don't want to tell too many stories because I don't know, but my dad he was wonderful, cared of, you know, I'm thankful to, especially being a counselor and working in human services for now, I'd say, well, 26 years or longer, I've run across lots of foster kids and I've seen lots of pain, you know, and I'm just very thankful. I was in a foster home for just 3 months. And I did have my hangups and still do, but I'm very thankful that I landed in a family that cared for me and that's faithful. I mean, again, if you knew my parents, you would know they're still alive, married 63 years, and faithfulness definitely describes them. And my dad definitely was loving and gentle and generous, but he wouldn't be crossed. So, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that about my dad. And there were times where he did need to correct me, and it wasn't, you know, pleasant. So we're going to get to that verse as well. But again, how much more the Lord, you know, the Lord's our Father. Isn't that beautiful? What, you know, beloved, you know, how beautiful it is to be called the children of God, you know. And when they asked Jesus, teach us to pray, you know, first thing on the list is, okay, when you pray, say, Father, you know, that's what he wants us to understand. And some of you might have had not very good fathers, but the Lord, I know, wants to be that contrast to you then. He wants to be the loving Father to you. So continuing on, verse 10, for they indeed are human fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, Heavenly Father, Abba, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Wow, that's a pretty good goal, right? That we could become more and more like him. That's why he chastens us. For indeed, for a few days they chastened us as seemed best to them. The King James says, as was pleasing to them. And I heard it kind of, it can mean both. And I've heard it taught, yeah. And I know as an earthly father, sometimes you do the chastening because it's best for me as the father. This is loud. This is inconvenient. I'm going to quiet these kids down so I can have some peace or whatever. But God, it's never that. It's never his motive. His motive is always purely and perfectly for our best, for what's best for us. And again, it says how that they did that for a few days, verse 10, for a few days. You know, the days that we are under their roof, right? Our fathers did that to us and for us. But he for our profit. But again, this is kind of a theme that we're going to finish with as we finish this portion. We're going to go through verse 17, that it's where the Hebrew believers here, us now, us growing up as kids, we're always interested in our temporary comfort, right? We want comfort now. But God is looking for our eternal best, right? I always want what's best, even, you know, as much as I love him and I want to be spiritual, I want my comfort now. I don't want discomfort. I don't want something that's constraining. But he's working in me and working out of me his holiness, right? And you too. So it's the same thing for these Jewish believers. You know, I double checked. There might be a different opinion, but I looked up that the book of Hebrews was written in 64 AD. What year was the temple destroyed? Anyone? 6 years later, the temple would be destroyed 6 years later. So talk about a temporary thing that would seem, and they had that going back for thousands of years. But the times would be a changing, right? We have a new covenant now. And so that's the point for us. Doggone it, we're going to lose this building, for instance. You know, I love this building. It's close to home. It's beautiful. It's a nice little quiet time. I know it has, we've been talking about how there's pluses and minuses of it. I'm a counselor. I have to tell clients all along, change is hard. I work with autistic people. Autistic people cannot handle change. They can just go completely, they can really get angry for any kind of change. And trying to tell them, it's okay, you know, no one likes change, but we've got to change. 4.5 years, we were nomads. We were just trying to figure this out. This church is roughly 9 years old. Started it in our living room in May of 2012. So roughly 9 years old. The first 4.5 years, we were in our home, the green building on the corner there, back in our home, the Open Bible Church. And then from there, the Harvest Vineyard Church on Saturday nights. And then we landed here after 4.5 years. And we've been here for 4.5 years. And it's time to pack up the tent again and follow the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire where he's leading us next. But again, it's just easy to settle into temporary comforts or old religion or whatever the thing is. But the importance is what, you know, the goal. Heaven is not just a destination. It's also, I forget what the half of that was. It sounded good when I heard it, but it's not just a place that we're going, but it's a goal, right? We're being fitted for it.
You have to fill in the blank. It's not just a place that we're going, but it's a place that we're being prepared for. We'll leave it at that.
Picking up verse 11 again, speaks for itself. Now, no chastening or discipline or correction seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And we've talked about that. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Isn't that beautiful? So God's intention, the verse ahead of that, is he's chastening us so we may be partakers of his holiness. And this verse 11, so that we may experience and produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness because we've been trained by the Lord. You know, again, you get tired of falling into the same sinful habits. And after so many chastenings, it's like, okay, I think I'm going to, and it's not, and it's, we should obey God because he says, and just that's what faith is, right? He says so, I believe it, I follow, I just do what he says. But it's interesting how when you fail so many times, you're like, you know, I'm going to start eating right because I actually feel better when I eat right. I don't go to bed with acid reflux or whatever, you know. For example, I'm not speaking about anyone in particular, right? But it's just good, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, just that peace in our hearts, knowing that we're doing the right thing. It's a gift from the Lord. So then the exhortation that follows, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Again, think of a marathon. You know, John's on his 26.2 mile. That's what a marathon is. Has anyone else run a marathon here? Half marathon, 10K, 5K. There we go. I thought, around the block. There we go. Can I get a witness? Dawn, thank you. Around the block. Amen. Thank you. Yeah. So, man, there you go. When I had COVID, just walking up the stairs was a marathon. So, so that's the idea. But here's the spiritual law. Here's the counterintuitive, you know, that doesn't seem to make sense. When we're wiped out, press on, make straight path, run the right paths, and press on, and the Holy Spirit will come and He'll strengthen you. You're almost there, you know. We're almost there. I look around the room. There are some young people here, but the rest of us, we're probably at least on the other half of the race, right? So, like Pastor Jack Hibbs says, it's either going to be by rapture or by rupture, one way or the other. We're gonna go to heaven. And the thing is, one of us could go to heaven today, and I don't want to leave anything on the table. You know, like give it our all. There's the Watchman Quartet. They sing these beautiful harmony gospel songs, and one of the songs is I feel like running my last mile home. I don't remember the verses, but it just talks about I've been a soldier in God's army, and I, you know, it's been hard and all that, but I realize I just got a mile to go. So I feel like running my last mile home, amen? Let's just go for it and run. And then further, how do we do that? How do we, well, I think further application, verse 14, this is how we do it. This, specifically speaking, pursue peace with all people. Why would it say all people? That's too hard, you know? Pursue peace with all. Actually, people is in italics, but in my New King James, but still can't really dance around it. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I think you can do a lot of things with this verse. I think first and foremost, the way that we pursue peace with all initially, what's the armor? What are the shoes called? The preparation of the gospel of peace. That's right. And so, we're called to be reconcilers, and no one can have peace with God unless they have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And we've been given the gospel, the good news, so we can pursue peace with others that way. Be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, as if God were, I love that passage, don't you? As if God were pleading through us to others, be reconciled to God and pursue that. We can pursue peace with others that way. And holiness is being set apart, right? But also, of course, as Christians, we are with the Romans 12 verse, and as much as possible with you, be at peace with all men. Colossians tells us as believers to bear with one another, you know, in case any of you has a complaint against another. I think I could just see Paul's tongue in his cheek when he says it. Just in case you have a problem with someone else in the body, just learn to bear with them. But that's how we pursue peace also. And then that holiness, again, we are holy. We're set apart because we belong to Him. But we are also to walk in holiness, not a list of rules, but holiness. We talked about this yesterday's retreat, really, is Christ-likeness. It's just being more like Jesus. But I cannot generate that in my own strength. It has to be Him working in me and through me. And then going on, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And again, we often think of falling short of the grace of God. You know, you hear about a more renowned minister that falls morally, right? He fell from the grace of God. I'm not saying that he didn't, but when I see in the scripture this passage or the context of what Hebrews is about, and then another passage, Galatians, I have the verse for it, Galatians 5:4, chapter 5, verse 4, Paul writes, and again, Galatians is all about trying to be righteous on their own, right? You say, no, it's not about that. It's the grace of God. It's trusting the grace of God and the Holy Spirit working through you. And he says to the Galatians, he writes to them, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So again, that's the same idea here, I believe. It's, and again, context of Hebrews, it's not becoming more religious or making this certain set of rules. I do this every week. I think I should do this. I'm going to do this. And then I don't do it, and I start to think that God's disappointed in me. And that's just not His heart. It's not His heart. So looking carefully, verse 15 again, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and that will happen with legalism. Galatians talks about the same thing. He says, If you keep backbiting each other, you're going to devour each other. You know, legalism does not produce Christ-likeness. Again, Christ-likeness, letting the Holy Spirit work in me and just gazing upon Jesus and spending time with him, letting him love me, produces Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, obeys the law and beyond, just motivated by love. You know, so that's the irony of it. So I'm in Romans 12. That's why I can't figure out what's going on here. Sorry. Hebrews, working through a longer verse here, verse 15. So don't fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Again, I just feel like this passage is so self-explanatory. I'm sure you've seen that in a family or in a church. One person's bitter, it spills over to others, and others become defiled. The bitterness just spreads. But faith can spread as well. So, and then he gives the example of Esau. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. And I'll pause there. The point I was making earlier about the temporary versus the eternal, the not getting, dying to myself now so there can be fruit later. I see that with bitterness, because bitterness is holding on to past hurt and saying, I'm not going to be unbitter until that person changes, instead of letting it go, leaving it at the cross, and loving that person where they're at, and letting go of bitterness. That is a short-sighted approach, right? To be bitter. Obviously, fornication, the same thing. That's saying I just can't wait till I'm married. These impulses are too strong. Or, well, we love each other and we're going to get married this summer, so it's, or whatever that is. That is despising God's plan for the short-term benefit, right? Fornication. And then, or a profane person like Esau. What's a profane person? That just means someone that's sacrilegious or ungodly, godless. Esau was godless. Jacob was godly. You couldn't always tell by his behavior. But the difference between the two twins was that Esau just didn't, he didn't care about spiritual things. He didn't care about God, really. And Jacob did. He wanted the blessing of God. He just didn't know what to do with it if he got it, right? It just took all those years of the Lord. Talk about discipline, you know, and chastening. And I confess there's often times that I'm caught Jacobing it, as John Corson would say. I Jacob things, you know, and I've got Jacob in me. I like to say I've got Abraham in me, and Abraham, he fibbed a time or two, you know, but we all have that in our flesh. So, but Esau, that lest there be a profane person, a sacrilegious, godless person like Esau, and here's the example, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Again, sacrifice, mortgaging the future for one momentary pleasure. And you know the story. So there's the birthright and the blessing, and we'll be done, right? Verse 16, verse 17 here. The birthright, that is the right to basically to take over dad's role when dad dies as the spiritual leader of the family. Usually it goes to the firstborn. And when the inheritance comes, when the blessing comes, you get a double portion. But there's also, that's the blessing. But the birthright is, again, the taking leadership, watching over the family, their well-being, spiritual and otherwise. We know by the story that God ordained that Jacob, when they were still in the womb, right? Rebecca, their mom, she was having trouble with that pregnancy, and she said, Lord, what's going on? And the Lord said, well, there's two nations in your womb. So again, if I'm not a woman, but if I were a woman, I were pregnant, and I were having pain, and the Lord said, there's two nations in your womb, that would be a lot, right? And so, but there were two people, right? Esau and Jacob. And God clearly said that the older would serve the younger. So God ordained that Jacob would get the birthright and that role, the blessing. But sorry, back to the birthright. I'm sure you know the story, but we just review it. Jacob's out hunting. He comes in from hunting. Esau was out hunting. Jacob was, you know, he liked to stay home with mom, but he was cooking up this this red stew, this stew, and Jacob sees it, he's hungry, he's like, let me have some of that pottage, you know. And Jacob, being the manipulator, said, well, sell me your birthright. And Esau's like, what good is my birthright? I'm about to die. I don't think he was about to die there. I doubt he was going to die. But that's, again, he despised his birthright, right? That's what the scripture says. He made the deal. He traded in that important position in the family for that one, and that's what our passage says, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And then it goes on, verse 17, for you know that afterward, you know, years later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. It's important that you know the it there. He sought it diligently. He sought the blessing, not the repentance, because repentance is, God will respond to anyone who repents. Jacob was not repentant, and you can see that in the story. And the story is, you know, years later, his eyes are dim, and he's not, you know, he's old. He thinks he's going to die. He ends up living another 20 years, apparently. But he says it's time to, and so the whole deal's a mess, right? And this is what I love, again. The Lord used a really messed up family to bring the Messiah into the world. And so if he could use them, he can use me and you and us, right? Because here's a family where nobody was obeying because Esau, well, in a sense, Esau, but by his godlessness, he was obeying. Not really, but because God foreknew that Jacob would be the one. But Isaac was definitely in rebellion because he said to Esau in that setting, I'm getting old and my days are short, so go out and get me some of that stew that I love so much, some of that venison or whatever. And again, the scripture said earlier that Esau favored, that Isaac favored Esau because of the food that he made. So again, a pretty superficial reason to favor a child. But Rebekah, she knew what God had promised, and she favored Jacob. Jacob seemed more like a homebody and a, you know, a mama's boy, right? But they were all in rebellion because Isaac was going to bless Esau anyway. But when Rebekah heard of it, she wasn't trusting God to intervene, but she devises this scheme to have Jacob, you know, get all furry and hairy because Esau was a hairy man, and to go in and to pretend that he is Esau and to get the blessing. And so they were rebelling, and Esau was just being Esau. But when he came in for the blessing, Isaac said, well, who are you? So what's your son Esau? He said, well, then who was that that was just here? I just blessed him and gave him an irrevocable blessing. And Esau just cries out and says, oh, you know, that rightly is he named Jacob or hill catcher. He gypped me out of my birthright, which he really didn't care about. Now he stole my blessing. Bless me, my father, bless me. And he's crying. And so the Lord gives him a semi-blessing, and then anyway, that's kind of how it ends. Jacob goes on and continues to be chastised because he has to run for his life and spends 20 years or 10 years or so with his uncle Laban. And the whole story there, we can't get into all that. But, you know, later he would run into Esau, and he was thinking Esau was going to kill him, and he wasn't because Esau already was blessed and happy. But again, in the short term, but there was no long term, you know, I don't expect to see Esau in heaven based on what the New Testament says of him, because the New Testament is very gracious on others. The New Testament calls Lot righteous three times in 2 Peter, and so Lot was righteous, even in the context when he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. But it doesn't speak very well of Esau, so it doesn't look good for him. I don't know that. Find out when we get there, but the bigger point again is that for us, the application is hang in there, and it's hard, and it sometimes gets harder as we get near the end, but just hang in there and stick with Jesus. I'll just close with one more passage that talks about the Lord when he suffered for us in that garden, because, you know, we see the movies and it looks sometimes so pious the way that he suffers, but I like, I think I have it here. Forgive me. Yeah, it's Hebrews 5:7. Speaking of that night that he was suffering in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So we know that Jesus never sinned, but he had things to learn down here too, in the sense that it's beyond our thinking. Again, God is God. He's all knowing. So I'm sure he can empathize with us, but how much more when for him to become a man, suffer the way that he did, and to know what it's like to cry out, and says he was hurt and he was hurt. But as you know, his prayer was, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what you will, but what I will. And the Father saw fit to see him suffer like that. But because of that, again, he is our brother and he understands suffering. And he loves you. He doesn't condemn you, and he wants to see it through. So let's close in prayer. And Father, thank you for that wonderful truth. Thank you, Jesus, for being our brother and for suffering, being tempted in every way that we have been, yet without sin, and yet suffering so immensely in a physical body. And then on top of that, the spiritual suffering of separation from your Father. We are truly eternally glad for that. We thank you for it. And Lord, I pray for each person here and all in our little body that you'll help each of us to just run the race that you've set before us with endurance. Again, we lift up Ed to you. We lift up Terry to you. They both are truly suffering in their bodies. And I know that when that happens, that can spill into the soul and can bring discouragement. We just pray that you would really come upon them as was prayed earlier and just encourage them, continue to encourage them. And we ask for healing for them. And we ask for help for ourselves, Lord, to just follow you as you lead us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.